All right. The delightful epistle of James. So he meddles a lot, doesn't he? I read a statement from Calvin that I wanted to pass on to you about last week's lesson. He said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. And I think that puts our lesson in a nutshell. And it was James Burden that the people of God would really manifest by their lives that they had been born again. And he speaks of that, remember, in chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So our salvation goes back to the will of God. It is, the word begat means that we have been born again, we've received new life. The word of God is the instrument that the Lord has used in bringing us to himself. Of course, it's all because of the work of Christ. And the ultimate objective of that is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And you notice that James puts himself along with the people of God. And first fruits not only means a change, but it means a change like all other believers are going through. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And you perhaps have kept up with at least some of the discussion that's been going on for several years now. If the Lord Jesus Christ can be your Savior, but not your Lord. And a lot of people use that as an excuse for disobedience or failing to obey the Lord, as though we can decide on that later on. We trust him for our salvation, but we are to look forward to the future sometime when we decide that he's going to be our Lord. But Romans 10:9-10 says that thou shalt confess as thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So he's our Savior, and he's our Lord. And when he becomes our Savior, he becomes our Lord. And we become responsible to him by his grace to live the kind of life that the people of God should live. So we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We don't work up to salvation, we work from salvation. We're saved unto good works. So I reminded you from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. So a lot could be said about that dispute, and it's not over yet. And I'm sure that until the Lord comes, there'll be those who say that the Lord Jesus can be our Savior without being our Lord. But it just reflects a great ignorance of the truth of the Word of God. So we closed last time talking about Abraham and Hagar. Pardon me, Rahab and Rahab. And the fact that they manifested that they were saved by what they did in obedience to the Lord. And so they are trophies of the grace of God. Now this morning we come to a chapter dealing with the tongue. In my Bible reading this morning, I was noticing how many passages speak of the tongue. And It's not always making a major point with reference to it, but we all have tongues and we all use our tongues, and sometimes our tongues get us into trouble. And I think Proverbs 3:13 says, "He that keepeth his tongue keepeth his life, and he that openeth his lips wide shall have destruction." So our tongues are real instruments, small but very, very important. And so I want to read down through at least the 12th verse of this third chapter. We may not get that far this morning, but this is a section, and of course it goes on, verse 13, dealing with wisdom, which is all a part of this. So James says, My brethren, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. This judgment is going to be more severe on teachers because of the tremendous responsibility that they have. For in many things we offend all. That all should be put between the we and the offend. In many things we all offend. If any man offend not in word, not in what he says, the same is a perfect man, mature, and able also to bridle the whole body. That's probably the most important statement in the Bible having to do with the tongue. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm or rudder, whithersoever the governor listeth. The governor is the one who is directing the ship. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So you can see that if you control, according to verse 2, if a man is able to control his tongue, he's not going to have trouble with the rest of his body. But if not, verse 6, then it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. So you see, the tongue is a very key instrument in our bodies that for the effect that it's going to have on all the rest of our body. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. Now this gives us a glimpse into what they were doing even in those days. We sometimes think the taming of wild animals is something that's fairly recent, but it was going on in Bible times. But the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So this gives us basically what James has to tell us about the tongue, but he obviously wasn't finished with the things that he said previously. Now, it's good for us to note that the connection between chapter 2 and chapter 3, because our words are included in our works. And when you're talking about works, you can't exclude the use of the tongue. And, of course, as he begins this chapter, he warns about the responsibilities that teachers have. And he says that they're not to be many teachers. I think he was indicating what I've heard John MacArthur say, that there are men in the ministry today who shouldn't be in the ministry. They don't have any place in the ministry because they haven't been sufficiently trained, either self-trained or trained in schools that would really ground them in the Word. And it's a tremendous responsibility to be in the place of a teacher, because a teacher's responsibility, that is, a teacher of Scripture, is responsibility not to come up with his own ideas, but to teach what God has given us in His Word. And so he puts himself in that category, you notice. My brethren, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater judgment. That is, we're going to be judged more strictly than others. And this ought to make those of us who teach the Word, whether we're teaching our family or teaching a Sunday school class or teaching some friend that we're meeting with, we're in a position of a teacher. We need to be careful that the things that we're teaching are the things that God has given us in His Word. It's a very solemn responsibility, and God is our judge. People aren't our judge. A lot of preachers are concerned more about pleasing people than they are about pleasing the Lord, but the people are not going to determine their rewards or the judgment that might come upon them, but God is doing that. And all service, regardless of how we're involved, must be judged in this light. That is, whether or not it is pleasing to the Lord. And I think anyone who teaches has felt that responsibility. Now, Lenski, in his book, his commentary on the book of James, links together what James had said in verse 19 of chapter 1, where he speaks of, "Let every man, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And he pointed out that a child of God who is careful to hear the Word, to learn the truth of the Word, will be more inclined to bridle his tongue and do the things that that James has been talking about. But he will show by his life that his faith is a true faith. And so while we need to be swift to hear the word of God, more eager to hear than we are to speak, we need to be slow to speak. And most of us make the mistake of being desirous more about talking than we are about listening. There were a couple of men in a church I was pastor of before, and one just seemed to be an authority on everything. Whatever the subject was, he could always contribute, and sometimes he'd monopolize the conversation. And there was another man who was rather quiet, but obviously more spiritually minded than the one who did the talking. And so he said to this man one time when a group of us were together, he says, "How is it that you know so much when you never listen?" And I think that was a lesson to all of us, because he was swift to speak and slow to hear. He just had it all mixed up. So that would be a good motto to stick on our wall someplace, or where we could see it every once in a while. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak. And so this is what James is going to deal with now. Now, when he says, "In many things we offend all," or "we all offend," he is acknowledging something that we all know to be true. We all stumble, is what the word says. We all sin. We all are talking when we ought to be listening. The word that he's giving us here is that one of the most illuminating statements in Scripture about the tongue. He says, "In many things we all stumble," or "we all fall." And he was not only saying that we all sin, but we sin in different ways. Probably could it be expanded to mean that we're all continually failing, even though sin may not always be involved. Now, how do we sin? Well, we sin two ways. And we pay more attention to one than we do to the other. We know that we sin by doing what we ought not to do, but we need to recognize that we sin also by not doing what we should do. So it's positive and negative. We sin in our thoughts. Will spoke about our thinking, the way we think, last Sunday night. If you haven't heard that message, you ought to get the tape. We sin in the things we do. We sin in where we go sometimes. We sin in what we look at. We sin in what we listen to. We sin in what we say. We behave or we misbehave. And of course, in the things that are most important with reference to the Word of God, we need to be very, very careful. Any person who says, because he's saved, he no longer sins, is sinning when he says it, because it's a big lie. And we can even be guilty of sin when we don't realize that we are. We're all sinners by nature, and sinners in action, and sinners often by choice, unfortunately. Now, no person can truly be saved without being concerned about his sins. They grieve him. They discourage him. He finds that the things that were a problem to him before he was saved usually continue to be a problem, and he has to deal with them. And he longs for the day when he will no longer be able to sin. It'd be wonderful to know how that feels, wouldn't it? And he prays that the Lord will make him like the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You find that in Hebrews 1:9, and he's quoting from Psalm 45. We're speaking of the Lord. He says, "Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." It's one thing to avoid sin. It's another thing to really hate sin. And we're probably not going to be dealing with sin in our lives like we should until we come to the place where we really see it as it is and despise it for all that it is. And we ought to let our young people know that you learn far more about sin from the Bible than you do from sinning. Because when we sin, we're often blinded to the thing that we're doing. Now, this is what makes this second statement in this verse one of the most important in all of Scripture for Christian living. And look at it again, and this is a good verse to memorize. In many things, that is, different times, different ways, different circumstances, we all offend, we all stumble, we all sin. If any man offend not in word, in what he says, the same is a mature man. Nobody is absolutely perfect, and I think most of you know that the word perfect speaks more of maturity, and able to bridle the whole body, able to bridle the whole body. So James says, if we control our tongues, we will not have any trouble with the other parts of our bodies. And this is an amazing truth in the Word of God. Now, James likes that word bridle, doesn't he, in connection with the tongue and even with the whole body. Look back at chapter 1, verse 26. If a man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. And then you come to it here in chapter 3 in verse 2. And it's the bridle that he's talking about when we get into verse 3, talking about horses. So what we need with our tongues, with our bodies, is both control and guidance. And he illustrates this as he goes on in verses three and four. Now, as far as size is concerned, a bit is not to be compared with the size of a horse, is it? I've had two unfortunate experiences with horses. I'm obviously not a horseman, but we were up in Victoria, and we took one of those rides, and a college girl was guiding the horse, and we got up into a park, and one wheel from the wagon that we were on got up on a curb, and then when she turned the horses away from the curb, the thing went down and popped, and it scared the horses, and they took off. Gary and Martha were there. Will, do you remember that? You were there. And the horses were to make a sharp turn, but they could go straight, so fortunately they went straight. I think if they'd gone, made the turn, why, they'd dumped us all over the street. But as it went up over the curb again, one of the horses fell and went down, and so it stopped the wagon. But we all felt that the Lord had really protected us from a terrible accident. The other time I was I was in high school and I was up on Orcas Island with my dad on vacation, and they had some horses that we rented and we rode down into town. But when we got those horses started back home, they took off like something was after them. And there wasn't anything that I could do to stop it. And when they got up in the orchard where the trees were, why, I had to hang on the side of the horse or the trees would, the limbs of the trees would knock me off. So I'm not a horseman and not particularly interested in being one, but it's difficult to control them. When they get scared or they get headed back for the barn, why, they want to take off. But this little bit that you put in their mouths is not to be compared with the strength of the horse or the size of the horse. And I think that that's what one thing that James is saying here, that this little instrument that you put in a horse's mouth not only controls them, but they go where we want them to go. At least that's generally the idea. And we can control their whole body with this little instrument. And then he gives an illustration of the ship. Now, the ships in those days were not as large as they are today. When I see these cruise ships sitting in the water, I'm amazed that they float. They're so big. But when he's talking about a ship, he's talking about a ship that's larger than, obviously larger than the Lord and the disciples used on the Sea of Galilee. This is a ship that has sails and is driven by fierce winds, he says. Yet they are turned about with a very small rudder. And again, the contrast is between the largeness of the ship and the smallness of the rudder. The smallness of the bit and the size of the horse and the strength of the horse. And in both cases, these little instruments, the bit in the mouth of a horse and the rudder on these, the what to them were large ships, controlled everything. And then he makes the application to the body in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Your arms are bigger than your tongue. Your legs are bigger and stronger than your tongue. Your tongue is one of the smallest external parts of your body, that is, that you can see. But it's a powerful, powerful member. And we all know from our own experience just how powerful the tongue is and how easy it is for us to say things that get us into trouble. And you take the book of Proverbs and you read through and you read about the harlots and one of their chief instruments in attracting men to sin is their tongue. And you can just see illustrations of it time and time again. So what we need with our tongues and with our bodies is control and guidance, as I've said. Paul is saying this to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:4 when he said that we have to have nothing to do with filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, not becoming to a child of God, but rather giving of thanks. I pass the church, some of you do too, coming to our church, and they have a little saying on their board outside the church, and the one that they have out there now is seek to have an attitude of gratitude. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. One of the ways to control the tongue is to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving. So avoid foolish talking, jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. So the solution to the problem that we have with our tongues is not to stop talking. God gave us tongues to use. Speech is a wonderful gift from God. But the solution to our tongue problem is to learn by the grace of God to use it in the right way. And we need to be aware of this. As I said, as you read your Bible, you notice how many, many times the tongue is referred to. There must be thousands of statements in the Bible that have to do with the tongue. So controlling your tongue, using it properly, is the key to having your mind, your eyes, your ears, your heart, your hands, your feet under control. Now, this is something very important that James is telling us, because we all have problems. And so he was talking about something that is a major problem in the life of every child of God. And whether we talk foolishly or whether we talk critically of people, it's just, I get so tired on Fox News of getting these balanced presentations of whatever they're discussing. And I think they just aggravate problems. They get two men or two women or a man and a woman on the news, and they're fighting before their discussion is over. We're to be peacemakers. We're to be careful about these things. So as far as a bit is concerned, in comparison with the size of the horse, it's nothing. Man who's guiding a horse would never think of putting his strength against the strength of a horse. When the rider puts the bit in the horse's mouth, then he can get the horse to take him wherever he wants to go. The whole body of the horse is under control and under the direction of that little bit that's in his mouth. It's an amazing thing when you stop to think of it, isn't it? And that's true of a ship. Now, the governor, meaning the one who's steering the ship, has two problems. One is the size of the ship, and the other is the force of the wind. He needs the wind to move the ship along. The wind causes waves, which are a problem. The ship is certainly too big for him. The winds are uncontrollable. The disciples, you remember, were amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ when he stopped the storm. They said, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" They're amazed at what he did. The governor could not stop the wind or the waves, and if he did, he couldn't handle the ship by himself. So what did he have? He had a helm and a rudder. A piece of wood, probably in those days, or metal. And by this little rudder, that huge ship was directed where he wanted it to go. So, it listeth is the word which means where he wills for it to go. So, whenever the one steering the ship wants it to go, there it goes. So a big ship is controlled by a comparatively small instrument. Now, when he makes the application in verse 5, he indicates that the bit and the helm or the rudder are good illustrations of the tongue. Tongue is a small instrument in comparison with the rest of our body. Smaller than your foot, smaller than your hand. It's found inside your mouth so that it can hardly be seen. In this respect, too, it's like the bridle, the bit and the rudder. One's in the horse's mouth and the other is in the water behind the ship. People who didn't know anything about a ship would not know what's going on underneath the water. But what the bridle does, or the bit does to the horse and the rudder does to the ship, the tongue does to every man, woman, and child. Determines where we're going and whether that is good or bad. So we must not be deceived by its small size. It boasteth great things. Means that it's capable of tremendous influence. And just like the bit and just like the rudder. And then he gives us the third illustration. He says, behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now that's like saying that you can start a fire with one match that will burn thousands of acres of forest land. And we know a lot about that, don't we? A match can start a fire that will quickly get completely out of control. And when you see a fire raging and shooting 30 or 40 feet in the air, and then you hear that it started with somebody's fire that they were cooking over, you know that got started with a very small instrument, and that's likened to the tongue. One commentator has stated regarding verse 6 that there nothing stronger was ever said about the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now, he's been emphasizing how small the tongue is, but here he speaks of it as a world of iniquity. It's the cosmos of iniquity. It encompasses all iniquity, gives expression to evil thoughts and emotions, and is capable of verbalizing evil deeds. It provokes sin and aggravates it. There's no other part of the body that is like the tongue is, none that could be described as James describes the tongue here, none that is as capable of such a wide range of evil. Many, many sins of all kinds can be traceable to the tongue. And it's continually being fueled from hell itself. It's interesting to remember that the first sin was brought about by the devil's speech to Eve. And she got herself into trouble by talking with him. The course of nature, literally this means the wheel of birth. It's difficult to determine exactly what James meant by this, but probably meant that the tongue is a problem to man from birth and continues to be his greatest problem throughout his entire life. There are some sins that are more troublesome in use than in old age, but this is a sin that carries us, that we carry with us to the grave, a problem that we carry with us to the grave. Every person all ages, from birth to death, continues to have trouble with his tongue. Even a little baby can let you know when he's not pleased. So, verse 7, every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. The tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Now, as I mentioned, it's amazing that a statement like you have in verse 7 was written in the first century, because we're inclined to feel that taming animals and sea creatures and so on is something that's been very recent, but lions, tigers, elephants, and so on have been tamed, serpents have been tamed, sea life has been tamed, but when it comes to the tongue, this is a place of man's greatest failure. Man by himself can't tame his tongue. No man can tame it today. Why? Because it's an unruly evil, meaning it's untamable. It's full of deadly poison. Listen to Psalm 58, verses 3 through 5. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. And Paul in Romans chapter 3, and he was quoting from Isaiah 40, says, they have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. You'd be very careful around a snake, wouldn't you? But their tongues are not as dangerous as our tongues are. Very possible that we have never realized the full import of what James says about the tongue. Speaking of this poison in the tongue, Matthew Poole, one of the ancient commentators, says, it murders men's reputation by the slander it utters, their souls by the lusts and passions it stirs up in them, and many times their bodies too, by the contentions and quarrels it raises against men. And so this is our problem. And in the remainder of this section, James is bringing out a paradox concerning the tongue. And it's this, that the tongue can be, and often is, an instrument of God and an instrument of continuing evil. Now, what led to all of this? Of course, I'm sure that there was James' intention to talk about the tongue, but he started this by warning teachers, and he was concerned about teachers of the word, that we need to be careful. We can be instruments of great good, or we mislead people by our teaching. It can be have just exactly the opposite effect upon people. And so for that reason, he warned people about taking the ministry of teaching upon themselves, because we're human like anybody else. And those of you who do teaching know that the fact that you spend some time teaching the word doesn't necessarily mean that your tongue has been used in preparation or prior to the teaching. in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Now, the first part of this chapter tells us about the tongue. The tongue, as it applies to everybody, and of course the most serious damage that is usually done is the tongue of an unbeliever. And the Word of God has so much to say about that. But we all have the same kind of a tongue. And so he comes down to this conclusion in verse 8. The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And then he describes this. And you notice he says here, we. So he's focusing in on believers. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. And that's a thing about man that most people don't recognize. Even when the Bible talks about murdering, the thing that should keep people back from committing murder is because people have been made in the image and likeness of God. And that's what he's talking about here. We bless God and we turn around and we say the wrong thing about those who are made in the image and likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. James is very gracious in the way he approaches. He warns us very, very strongly about this little instrument in our mouths that can be an instrument of great blessing, or it can be a great problem, major problem in our lives that affects the rest of our bodies. But these things ought not so to be. And as long as we're in the flesh, we're going to have difficulty this way. The psalmist prayed that the Lord would keep the door of his lips. So doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? And of course, the answer is no. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So you have something, you know, in man that is really unique. Now, obviously, the Lord made us with tongues so that we could praise him and we could be instrument of blessing to others. Isaiah said, you remember in Isaiah 50, that the Lord has given me the tongue of the learner, that I know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learner. And so he learns, he hears from the Word of God the truth that is going to affect him as far as his speech is concerned. And we should never hesitate to use the Word in our conversation, because it can be an instrument of blessing. But you have this unique situation with men of blessing on the one hand and cursing on the other. And this doesn't mean that you just use a lot of profanity of people, but you're just saying things about people or to people that are not going to help them. And we ought, as I've said many times, it ought to be our purpose when we meet with people to leave them in a better way than we were when we found them. That the things that we talk about and the things that we say ought to be edifying and encouraging instead of things that are going to cause problems. Well, we all know the problem, don't we? We all know the problem. Many times I've wished I could call back things that I've said. And that's where thinking is so important. Because if we're thinking the wrong things, that's where we're going to be more tempted to say the wrong things. And so we need to ask the Lord to guide us and to keep watch on us so that our tongues will become instruments of great blessing. And it's a key. It's a key. People shouldn't be saved very long before they read the third chapter of James, because their tongue is going to be their main problem. And as Paul, or as James says here, if a person is able to bridle his tongue, then he's not going to have any problem with the rest of his body. All right, let's pray. Father, your word often points out to us things that we would never understand, never learn anyplace else. And it's certainly in this chapter that our eyes are opened to one of the keys of living a holy life, that we guard our tongues. And we know that we can't tame our tongues. Nobody has ever been able to do that. The only one who used his tongue always the way in which you were pleased was our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that we have problems. And perhaps even this very day, we have been thinking things that have been expressed in words that are not pleasing to you, and not edifying to any who may have heard us say what we've said. But we pray that you'll enable us to depend upon the Holy Spirit, this one who has been given to us after we are saved, that we might be able to live lives that are pleasing to you. And we pray that we may trust him to strengthen us by the word, that we might have the joy of seeing the things that we have to say to others used for their encouragement and their blessing, and possibly for even your glory. And so we commit ourselves to you. Pray that you'll help each one of us, that in our speech we may manifest what you did when you willed our salvation and sought us and brought us to yourself, made us new creatures in Christ. How wonderful it's going to be to get to heaven when we'll never again be able to say anything that would be displeasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.